pray and we'll get started. Father, we praise your holy name. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us in a mighty way so that we might, in return, bless you. Lord, as we open your word this morning, speak to us as we come together as one body, one mind, one heart, one people, your people. Bless us, Lord, as we leave this place today, as we take Jesus with us and we go in his name. Guide us through your spirit, work through us in power, and may people know that you are God, and may people know that Jesus is the Christ through our words and our life. And Lord, with the holiday weekend, many people aren't here, so just bless them where they are. And we pray that you would just, that you would be glorified through us in this church. Bless us. May your spirit speak as we open your word. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, as you know, the United States of America was once an English colony. And as such, we were under the royal monarchy of England, the king and the queen. However, we as a people rebelled. We revolted against the heavy hand of the king, seeking independence from England and freedom to be Americans. And we were victorious in our revolution, freeing ourselves from the tyranny of England. Now, of course, we are a free nation, and England is one of our allies. In the United States of America, we do not have royalty. Our president likes to think he's royalty. He seems to act like it. But in matter of fact, our president is there because we put him there. We put him there to run and govern this nation. He's not a rock star. He's not royalty. In fact, he works for us. We pay his paycheck. Okay? But England is still a monarchy under the reign of Queen Elizabeth II. She is queen, and they worship her as such. Did you know that Queen Elizabeth II has been reigning as queen in England for 59 years? Did you know that Queen Elizabeth is the constitutional monarch of 16 sovereign states? I didn't realize there's so many. I'm going to read you this list because I found this fascinating. Queen Elizabeth II right now is constitutional monarch of England, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, Jamaica, Barbados, the Bahamas, Grenada, New Guinea, the Solomon Islands, Tuvalu, St. Lucia, St. Vincent and the Grenadines, Belize, Antigua and Barbuda, St. Kitts and Nevis, as well as being the supreme governor of the Church of England. And to me, that sounds like one busy lady. And you know what? If you are in the presence of the Queen of England, you don't say it's nice to meet you. I mean, that's considered to be redundant. Of course it's nice to meet her. She's the Queen. And you know, if you're in the presence of the Queen, you don't touch her, you don't kiss her hand, you don't chew gum, you don't wear gloves, you don't treat her like she's your buddy. You know, and heaven forbid if you keep eating after she stops eating. You just don't do that. You just don't do that. And there are even proper protocols when you happen to see the Queen in public. I mean, if her motor coach was to drive by, there are certain things you're to do because she's the Queen. And she is worshipped as such. Now, if I were to meet the Queen of England, I would respect her as any other person. I understand that she is a very special and important person in England, but honestly, she's not that special to me. You know, and it's not like I would wear gloves and chew gum and pat her on the bottom and say, "Looking good, Queenie." You know, I wouldn't do that. I don't want to disrespect her, but at the same time, I don't worship her. And if someone was to come to me, some advisor saying, "You're about to meet the queen, you got to do this and this and this and say this and this and this, and you can't do this and this and this," I would say, "You know what, just forget it. Just forget it. You know what, I don't need to meet her. She's just a person, and there's a line between respect and worship that I'm not going to cross. You know what, I am a defiant, undignified American. I'm sorry. It's just the way it is." But you know what? There are many people living in 16 sovereign states that fall under her reign to a degree, and they acknowledge and worship her as queen. I don't fall under her reign, and I don't worship her. Now, most of the world regards Jesus, the same way I regard Queen Elizabeth II. Jesus was a wise man. He's a great teacher. You know what? He may have even changed history, but he's just a dude, and I don't worship him. I mean, Queen Elizabeth II is not the queen of the world. She's the queen of England. I'm not English. I'm American. I don't fall under her reign. But who's Jesus? I mean, was he just a dude? Is he an important rabbi to the Jews? Or is he fully God? Is he the Christ? Is he the Messiah that sacrificed himself on the cross for the sins of the world? Or is he just a dude that was at the wrong place at the wrong time? You know, and everyone knows who Jesus is. I mean, here in America, for the most part. Everyone knows who Jesus is, but not everyone properly worships him. And everyone would love to meet Jesus. I mean, come on. You know, they say, hey, Jesus, what's up? They give him a high five. They might grab him, give him a noogie. But they would not fall on their face in adoration because they don't feel like they're under his reign, if he has the right to reign at all. You see, when a person has had it, when they're broken, when they surrender, when they give their lives to God through faith in Jesus Christ, when they seek salvation and wholeness, they are placing themselves under the reign of Jesus, and they should start worshiping him as king of their lives. The king. We worship the king. You see, our need this morning is to understand the true identity of Jesus. The true identity of Jesus in the face of overwhelming questions and opposition. I mean, is he just a dude to be respected, or is he Lord of all? Because there's a world of difference between those two. And your answer to that question makes a world of difference, not just now, but also on into your eternity. So turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. As we are continuing through the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. This morning in our passage, we're going to find three main points. We're going to talk about the popularity of Jesus, the power of Jesus, and the person of Jesus. We're going to talk about the popularity, the power, and the person of Jesus in our passage in Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your lives as Christians, you must understand that all life hinges on one question. All that you are and all that you do and all that you will seek to do in your life depends on your answer to that one question. And the question is simply, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And that's what we're going to talk about today. Let's read together Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. This morning's message is going to be very, very simple for most of you. In fact, it's going to be a review or a summary of what we've been talking about. But maybe for a few of you here, this is a question, a tough question that you're still wrestling with. And you may struggle with this message. But in this passage, what we find this morning is that Jesus is changing directions in his ministry. You can think of it as Jesus is opening a new chapter in his ministry. If you remember, Jesus has been preaching to the Jews that the next event in God's agenda is the coming of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is near. It's right here. It's right here. But the religious authorities, the Pharisees, they've investigated Jesus. They've asked the questions, and they've decided that he's a false prophet and that he has to be taken care of. We need to get rid of this guy. And if you remember last time, we were in Mark a few weeks ago, The Pharisees planted a man with a withered hand in the synagogue to see if Jesus would act in love and compassion and heal him on the Sabbath, what they considered to be a violation of God's law. And of course, Jesus healed the man. He says, stretch out your hand. Poof, his hand is healed. And if you remember our last message here in Mark, I kind of structured it as a three-act play, if you were here. And what we find in the last part of Act 3 is the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they are teaming up with their archenemies, the Herodians, the political leaders, in order to kill Jesus. All right, that's where we're left. They're plotting to kill Jesus. Now, what does Jesus do? So what does Jesus do now that the Jewish authorities have officially rejected him and are basically officially planning to kill him? What does Jesus do? Well, in essence, he ceases his primary mission to the Jews, and he begins his secondary mission to create a whole new community of faith called the church. And how in the world does Jesus begin to create a whole new community of faith, the church? By choosing 12 men, whom we call apostles. 12 men whom he will pour himself into, 12 men who will become the foundation of the church while he is the cornerstone, 12 men whom he will teach and empower to carry on in this mission even after he's gone. That's what he does next. But before Jesus chooses 12 men, he already has 5, but after he chooses the rest of the men, that's our next message. First, what we have in this new chapter of Jesus' new mission in his ministry is just a review of what we've been talking about, a review of who Jesus is. And that's what we have in Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Now, remember Mark's purpose for writing this gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His purpose for writing is to show that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you know what? God the Father declares it at his baptism. This is my Son, who I'm well pleased. When Jesus casts out demons, demons scream it. This is the Son of God. But the people still don't get it, and the authorities still plot to kill him. All right, quickly. I know this is like another introduction after my introduction, but this is important. Why are the authorities trying to kill Jesus? Because they realize that Jesus is not a reformer trying to reform the old religious system of Judaism. He's the Christ, and he's bringing a whole new religious system. And in their investigation of Jesus, he asked questions, and Jesus answered their questions. And if you remember, a few weeks ago, we talked about that the fact that Jesus said, you don't pour new wine into old wineskins. You don't use a new patch on old garments. You know what? I think they got it. They realize that something brand new is coming, and that scares the pants off of them. The old religious system was so corrupt, they were making tons of money. And money makes the world go around, doesn't it? God's law said that they had to sacrifice animals at least a few times a year. They would bring their animals to sacrifice in the temple, and they go, oh no, that lamb is blemished, not good enough. You have to buy one of our lambs, and the prices are jacked up, baby. Oh no, you can't use that money. We don't accept MasterCard and Visa. You got to go to the money changers over there, get our own money. And boy, the exchange rate was out of this world. They're making money here. And not only that, but the Pharisees don't want the old system to change because they're top dogs. You know, they have created or established the oral law, the oral Torah. They've added to God's law, trying to clarify it, and of course they just made it more cloudy or confusing. But when you are creating laws, if you are defining and describing laws, then you got power. You got authority. And Jesus is this miracle worker, man. No one denies his miracles. He shows this power to do what he claims to do, out with the old, in with the new. And they realize they got to get rid of this guy. And that's the next plan on their agenda. So Jesus basically says, you had your chance, Jews. Now I'm turning the corner. I will establish the church of the Gentiles who will do what you Jews should have been doing all this time, as they show the world the holiness of God. All right. Now let's get started. And this is going to flow real quick. This is pretty simple stuff. Our first point is the popularity of Jesus. The popularity of Jesus. Let's read again verses 7 through 9. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all that he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. Jesus was wildly popular. See, the authorities are trying to kill him. They're plotting to kill him. So what does Jesus do? He withdraws to the lake. He withdraws to the outskirts of Capernaum, the Sea of Galilee, and kind of in the mountains, and he's going to be ministering out there for a while. Jesus is distancing himself from these snakes who want to kill him, basically seeking to protect himself, because it's not time for him to be arrested yet. It's not time yet. And really, kind of out of sight, out of mind, so he's just kind of getting out of their hair for a while, and he's going to do what he came to do. He's the Messiah. He's going to save people. But what we find is that wherever Jesus goes, great crowds go with him. I mean, verse 7, it says, a large crowd. In verse 8, it says, many people came. In verse 9, it says, because the crowd was crowding him. It's hard for us to understand how popular Jesus was and the great masses of people that were always, crushing up against him, always. John the Baptist was a popular man. He was a popular prophet. People from all, it says in chapter 1, verse 5, that people from Jerusalem and all over the countryside of Judea went to see John the Baptist. Jews from within the land were interested in this prophet, and they all went to see John the Baptist. But Jesus is so much more popular than John the Baptist. What we find here is that people came from Judea and Jerusalem, the same places within the land. Jews came to see Jesus, but also people from Idumea. That's about 150 miles south. It's basically the territory of Edom and the descendants of Esau. These are a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. They traveled all that way also to see Jesus. What we also have is people coming from across the Jordan, the area of Perea. They also came to see Jesus, a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And we also have Phoenicians from along the coast on the Mediterranean Sea, from Tyre and Sidon. They also came to see Jesus. This wasn't just people in the land. This was people traveling from far and wide, great distances when you had to walk 150 miles. And this isn't just Jews. These are Gentiles too, because they heard of this Jewish rabbi with power. In Isaiah 49:6, it says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, so that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. What we see is that Gentiles are seeking Jesus out. And I want you to understand that this is very literally thousands, if not tens of thousands of people. The city of Capernaum was probably just crazy crowded, like New Orleans and Mardi Gras, with people coming and trying to touch this powerful rabbi. And remember, this is in a day where there's no real hospitals. There's no real physicians. You know, life is tough. Life expectancy is short. If you got sick, you're basically done for. And Jesus, this rabbi, is healing people. He's healing people. And they would travel great distances to do what? Verse 10, to touch him. Because they heard about this rabbi who touches people and they're healed. Thousands of people trying to physically touch Jesus. And that's why he says here in verse 9, he says, because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. This word in Greek actually means to squeeze, to crush, to press against. Jesus was being crushed to death. As people weren't just trying to hear him, they're trying to touch him. And he does what he does several times. He tells his disciples to find a boat so that he can get in the boat, press away from shore, get some breathing room, and then teach the people. That's his ultimate mission, was to teach, not to heal. And you have to understand these people, these Jews and Gentiles, these people who traveled a long way, they weren't necessarily there to hear the gospel. They weren't necessarily there to ask for forgiveness or for spiritual healing. They were there to have their physical infirmities and diseases healed because they heard about this rabbi who has the power to heal. Why were they there? to be healed physically. And that leads to this question: why are you here? I mean, Jesus is still wildly popular. People love him, people hate him, people live for him, they die for him, they're trying to kill him, they try to murder his disciples. There, you know, there are people out there who still promise great miracles if you turn to Jesus. There's people out there who are still claiming miraculous healings. Just reach out, touch your TV, send me $1,000 and you'll be healed. Oh man, Jesus can do great things when he sends a check to the church. Why are you here? Are you here because of what Jesus can do for you physically or spiritually? Is Jesus just another charm on your bracelet? Are you just trying to cover your bases as before you come to church, you rub Buddha's belly and you come ask Jesus, just trying to do everything, trying to get all you can get? Or are you at the end of your rope and you're looking for truth? Because if you want the truth, I'll give you the truth. I mean, if you think you can handle the truth, I'll give you the truth. And the truth straight from God's word right here says that Jesus is the Son of God. Oh man, he was popular. Oh man, he was popular. Possibly tens of thousands of people trying to touch him. But we don't find salvation understanding that Jesus is popular. And then Jesus' popularity leads us to our next point, which is the power of Jesus. The power of Jesus, verse 10 and the first part of verse 11 says this: for he had healed many. They're trying to crowd him because or for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pressing forward to touch him. And whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and they cried out. Why were the crowds crushing against Jesus? Because they were trying to touch him due to his power to heal physical ailment. He healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. He healed a man with leprosy. Leprosy was the AIDS of the day. It was the worst of the worst. Everybody dreaded and tried to stay away from someone with leprosy. And Jesus touched him and said, "Be healed," and he was healed. Jesus healed a man that was paralyzed. This guy couldn't move. He couldn't do anything. And they lowered him down to the roof. And Jesus said, "Dude, what you doing? Pick up your mat and walk out of here." And he did. He heals people. In fact, you know that one lady was healed just by touching the hem of his garment. Jesus has power. Power. And you know what? Nobody denies his miracles. No one in the Bible tries to dismiss Jesus as a fraud. Not even the religious leaders that want to kill him. You can't deny this. This is really happening. His miracles were daily. They were public. This man, Jesus, was doing what no other man can do. Paralyzed people are walking, and lepers are cleansed. Dude, if I could just touch him, I would be okay. So people traveled from far and wide just to touch this powerful prophet. Not only does Jesus have power over illness, but he also has power over demons, power over the powers of darkness. It says in verse 11, whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out. The evil spirits fell down before him. This word in Greek is the word prosopipton. And every time the word prosopipton is used in the New Testament, it refers to an inferior bowing down before a superior. They weren't just falling before him, they were bowing before their superior. They were bowing before the Son of God. James chapter 2, verse 19 says, "You believe that there is one God? Good! Even the demons believe that and shudder." The demons know truth. They know truth and they shudder because they're in for it. They rebelled against the truth. And for the most part, demons, you know, they're trying to hide. They're trying to blend in. They're trying to influence humanity without really making a spectacle of themselves. But in the presence of Jesus, these demons that Jesus himself created but have fallen from grace, these demons literally and physically fall at his feet, bowing before their superior, crying out, screaming Jesus' true identity. And you know what? This is crucial evidence that Jesus has power not only over the natural world, illness, but also over the supernatural world, the demonic. If he is the Son of God, he must have power over not just the material, but the immaterial, not just the physical, but the spiritual. If he's truly the power of God, then he must have power over Satan and demons. And he did. And he did. And he does. Demons are terrified in his presence. They know, and they shudder. The popularity of Jesus was due to his power. The power of Jesus leads to our third point. The power of Jesus is due to his person. The person of Jesus. The person of Jesus. Verse 11 and 12. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God. You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Demons fell before him, bowing before their superior, and they cried out and they screamed, "You are the Son of God." You know, Mark has stated it. This is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God the Father has proclaimed it, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." And demons have screamed it. Chapter 1, verse 24. "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Mark chapter 3, verse 11. "You are the Son of God." Mark chapter 5, verse 7. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." And in light of this overwhelming evidence, the disciples still struggle with Jesus' identity. The people still reject Jesus' identity. And the religious and political leaders still plot to kill him. And when the demons scream out his identity, who he really is, Jesus tells them to shut their stinking demonic holes and be quiet. Why does Jesus tell the demons to be quiet when they scream out who he is? Well, there's several reasons. Number one, why does he tell the demons to shut up? Number one, it wasn't yet time. It wasn't yet time. There are many connotations to that, but it wasn't yet time. You see, you can't truly comprehend who Jesus really is apart from the cross. It wasn't time. Number two, why did he tell the demons to shut up? Because if people realized who he really was, they might forcibly and physically try to make him king. In fact, they did that after he fed the 5,000. In John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, it says, "After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world.' Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountainside by himself." And remember, we're talking about thousands, possibly tens of thousands of people. And if 10,000 people try to physically nab you, accost you, and make you king, Jesus kind of would have been in a real pickle. And number three, why did he tell the demons to shush? Because God doesn't need the devil doing his work. You know, Jesus didn't want people to think that demons were his allies, his press agents, his representatives, so he tells them, shut up. Shut your mouth. So again, what we have in this passage this morning is Mark restating his purpose for writing. He's restating the identity, the true identity of Jesus before he moves on to a totally new chapter in Jesus' ministry. And in this passage, we see a very clear summary that shows the popularity of Jesus, that shows the power of Jesus, and shows the person of Jesus. So, who do you believe Jesus to be? Who do you say that he is? Because you know what? God knows who he is. You know what? Satan knows who he is. You know what? The demons know who he is. My question is, do you know who he is? A passage you know very well, John 14, 6. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way. He's the only way. Only through faith in him do we receive eternal life, and that's the truth. And people have always thought different things about Jesus. I mean, they still do today. Some people believe that Jesus was a wise man and a great teacher. And you know what? They're dead meat. Some people believe that Jesus was a lunatic with delusions of divine grandeur. And you know what? They too are dead meat. Some people believe that Jesus was a lying con man and one of the greatest illusionists this world has ever seen. They are dead, stinking, putrefied, maggot-ridden meat. And what do I mean by dead meat? I mean they're going to burn in hell. You see, I believe exactly what the Bible, God's Word, which is God-breathed, it's God's words. I believe exactly what God's words say about Jesus. And God's Word says that Jesus is the Son of God. And in being the Son, he's the only way. He's the source of ultimate truth. And only in him is eternal life found. And Jesus, still to this day, he's very popular. He's wildly popular. But understand that we're not saved by understanding that he's popular. People curse him. They reject him. They use his name as a curse word. Their last word that leaves their mouth before they get in a car wreck is, Jesus! They live their lives for him. They live their lives in defiance against him. They set up sects and cults in his name. He's still wildly popular, but understanding that Jesus is popular doesn't save you. And people still to this day believe that Jesus is powerful. He's powerful. They turn to Jesus. Jesus, we want miracles, signs, and wonders. I need your power. What can you do for me today, Jesus? I got a lower back pain here, and I got something on my toe. If you take care of those things, I'll get out of your hair, I'll go home, and I'll come back when I need you again. We all want a little genie in a bottle, don't we? But we're not saved by understanding that Jesus is powerful. You see, the key is to understand the person of Jesus, to understand his true identity. Because to me, the Queen of England is just a broad that lives abroad, okay? And I'm not being disrespectful. I mean, that's, you know. But Jesus, he's the Son of God. He's the promised Messiah, and he's the King of my life. I live for him. I work for him. I'm willing to die for him. Everything I do in my life, I try to do according to his directions and for his honor. I bow before no man except one, Jesus, who is fully man and at the same time fully God. And that's the question. And the way you answer this question dictates all that you are, all that you do, all that you say, all that you will do, all that you hope to do, all your aspirations, dreams, and desires, everything, everything, everything. And we struggle with this question. We wrestle with it. That's what I talked about last week. Remember, wrestling with God? We wrestle with this question. Last week, I told you that I wrestled for years, 20 plus years, I wrestled with this question because I knew in my heart that I was either all in or all out, because with God, there's no middle ground. And let me tell you, through years of searching and seeking and reading the Bible and chunking the Bible and telling God to come and telling God to get out of here and fighting and wrestling and arguing and treating people like trash, treating God like trash, turning back to him because I treat people like trash, because I feel like trash, on and on and on, right? Through years of this stupidity, finally, through the power of God's Spirit, I finally came to understand the very, very extremely clear message and ultimately simple message of the Bible. Jesus is the Son of God, and there's life in his name. However, this is not just my question. It's our question, all of us. We all have to wrestle with this question. All of us. Who do you say that he is? Again, that's the most important question you'll ever ponder, you'll ever wrestle with, you'll ever have to answer, because it determines everything you do in your life. everything, but don't take it from me, because who am I? I'm just a dude. You don't worship me. If you are still unclear, if you're still cloudy about who Jesus is, let me tell you what God says. Let me tell you what Satan says. And let me tell you what demons say, because they are totally and completely of one accord when it comes to this answer. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. And through his sacrifice on the cross, he can set us free from the power of death, sin, and Satan, giving us the Holy Spirit as a down payment of what awaits us in Christ, which is heaven. And the only way to receive what Jesus wants to give is through faith, through understanding, through believing who he is, not in his popularity, not in his power, only in who he is, the Son of God. And being the Son of God, he can do what no one else can do. He can make us a new creation, give us purpose, power over sin, and a promise of eternity. Faith in Jesus Christ. I close with the biblical message, the same message in all the Gospels, but there is summed up very well in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's it, folks. That's it. I invite the praise team to come up.